to impart wisdom for godly living. Also, while you're turning there, I might also say that Psalms is basically intended to instruct us and guide us much in how to get along with God, and Proverbs, immediately following the book of Psalms, teaches and instructs us much on how to get along with others. But basically, wisdom is putting God's instruction to shoe leather. It's that more than anything else. Chapter 1, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding. Proverbs are for seekers. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding. Also, for statesmen, the Proverbs are to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Verse 4, the Proverbs are for, said this way, the simpleton. To give prudence to the simple. Verse 4, to give prudence to the simple, to the young one, knowledge and discretion. Verse 5, a wise man will hear and increase learning. So the Proverbs are also for the scholar. Proverbs written and intended for the benefit of the seeker and the statesman and the simpleton and the scholar. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, this translation has, a proverb and an enigma, which is, of course, a very, thought-provoking question. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. I'd like to go to verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses or in the streets. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also thereby, you could say, will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. Let me back up a moment. I'm going to reread some of that. But now I'm going to have you listen to those words and look at them for yourselves and read them to yourself and meditate on them in the coming days or hours for whatever the Lord may direct, and say, imagine these words being addressed to the church in our nation. And what we've read, even from the bulletin this morning about the state of affairs in our time. I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refused. Because I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. I also will thereby laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When that terror comes like a storm, verse 27, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Verse 28, then they will call on me. However, then I will not answer. Because they will seek me diligently, they will not find me. because they hated knowledge. Because they did not choose the fear of the Lord. Because they would have none of my counsel. Because they despised my every rebuke. Therefore, and watch this again about, per se, a judgment in a sense of a consequence that comes because of our choice. Consequences that come because of our choice. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation, I think in almost, I want to say every single verse of every single book, has something in a sense related to that in mind, a choice to be made and a consequence for the choice we make. And now I read it here. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way. A lot of the punishment that comes from God, I'll say it again and again and again, comes because, per se, we got to where we were going because we chose to go there and would not be diverted from that course. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Because we insist on going, in a sense, the way of the simple, which is the fool, as far as Proverbs is concerned. It's not nice to call someone a fool, and the Bible is not making fun of, you know, and in the Open Bible too, it says that, excuse me, the Life Application Bible, it says that to be simple ones or fools, in verse 22, do not have mental deficiencies, according to the way the writer to Proverbs and the Bible uses that word, fool. It's not mental deficiencies that's under consideration, it's character deficiencies. It's absolutely clear from the word, you know, that we're talking about people that are unable, mostly of their own choosing and doing, unable to tell the difference between right and wrong and good and evil. So keep that in mind when you read these thoughts from Proverbs, which can sound pretty nasty. And they are intended for a God-rejecting, God-denying people. The turning away of the simple will slay them. The complacency of fools will destroy them. But I go into chapter 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Go over it again and say, if you receive my words and not reject them, if you treasure my commands within and not rebel against them, if you will incline your ear to this wisdom I am sharing, offering, God says, and apply it to your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment, and lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her, if you search for her, as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice. He preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand the righteousness and justice, the equity, and every good path. I was going to add something more there, but let me go on first. When verse 10, when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you. Discretion and understanding will deliver you from the way of evil, from the one who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked, and who are devious in their paths. I make a couple of notes here before we go on further. Not with more reading in Proverbs, but a couple of other glances at something in the book, which is just loaded with all sorts of wisdom, guidance, and instruction, expressing the will and the way of God. But for one thing, you've heard now that she Wisdom is personified. That's a unique literary device often used in the Bible in the sense of saying, for instance, the church is represented as a bride, and Christ as the bridegroom, and God as the husbandman of nation Israel, wife, spouse, Israel. And here is wisdom. The picture of wisdom calling aloud in the streets is a personification. Wisdom is not a separate being. Please catch this. It is the mind of God revealed. So anytime we read about wisdom, you can plug in per se the wisdom of God, the word of God. So then what is said about wisdom and what wisdom is saying is what, saying what the word says. And it's not at all stretching it to interchange the two. It's very important to just milk more of God's meaning to us to understand a couple of those things. And one is to say again that it is the mind of God revealed. By reading about Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, we can see wisdom in action. So when you also plug that word wisdom full of that meaning, in a way of saying it, this is, wisdom is represented by how Jesus Christ walked when he walked the earth. Well, this is what Jesus walked and talked. And adds so much more thrust or something to what we're saying when we see these things about wisdom. But can also say, in order to understand how to become wise, we can listen to wisdom calling in the book of Proverbs. Inviting. The book of Proverbs, simple ones or fools, again, do not have mental deficiencies. They have just a hearing problem, a comprehension problem, an understanding problem about the things of God. That's what a fool is considered to be in Scripture. God is more than willing to pour out his heart to those who are ready to receive. Now, in chapter 1 and 2, and it's stated right here, and this is in verse 21, wisdom cries out to be heard, okay? Wisdom cries out in the streets to be heard. Wisdom cries aloud in the streets to be heard. That adds extra oomph to chapter 2, which is saying we are to cry out for understanding. Chapter 1, wisdom cries out. Chapter 2, we are to cry out for that. That she's crying out, that wisdom is crying out. And this should be highlighted or emphasized too. If you seek her and search for her, if you strive for her, again, who's her? Again, wisdom. Again, the word of God. Again, the guidance. Now, knowledge is a wonderful thing, but knowledge all by itself is just deficient. Knowledge is knowing the facts, an awareness of the facts, and not necessarily even a good strong grasp of the facts, because a good strong grasp of the facts involves wisdom, which says, knowledge, we know the facts, wisdom, we apply them. A whole lot more to add that extra dimension. And if you want a good example of that, think of the author. Meaning, think of Solomon. Meaning, think of this. Solomon knew a lot of the facts and facts of life. But the wisest man who ever lived, and Scripture reckons him to be that up and down, back and forth, everywhere. The wisest man who ever lived, in a matter of speaking, was a fool when it came to practicing and applying what he knew here. We say that many times about Solomon. This isn't the first time we've come to Proverbs or to the writings of Solomon or to the life and example of Solomon. But a very wise man who possessed a lot of knowledge and not as much wisdom as he not pretended to have, but was supposed to have, whatever, and didn't really possess, in a matter of saying it, quite that much. And when we search and we seek and we strive, it's like a pretty strong notion there. If you seek for her as silver or plug in any other item of great value and precious stones or gems or whatever the case may be. Say it another way. If we would go after as much, go as hard after the things of God in general and the wisdom and the word as we do for things of this world, we would find God rewarding that effort because he promises to over and over and over in Scripture, says, you really desire to know my will? God says, it is my intention to conceal, and we'll see that again in just a moment in a text that I'll point out to you. But it's also my glory to reveal what I have concealed, because it will be revealed and is concealed only for those to go after it. And if you want it that bad, to like a miner mining for precious gems or silver or gold or whatever the case may be, to mine the riches of the word, the wisdom of God. And why is that pressed hard? Someone said it like this in Maya, it says a mountain. Because, you know, why do you make us dig for it? A miner digs, does a lot of digging, probably for little results. Some stories we read about the gold miners and some of that. But in the word of God, he promises to reward that effort. What is done by, and we sweat over Scripture. Later say, now you're making it harder than what Scripture does, am I? Bear with me for a moment. But basically, in answer to the question, why make it that difficult, God? Because what is mined is mine. For keeps. And it basically cannot be had any other way. And God sees to that. We treat these riches of the entire word and wisdom of God with a very fickle and shallow attitude and whatever the case may be. And it's sort of like God will leave it right there. That's pointed out in more ways than one in Scripture. But before I say more, I'm going to take you to a New Testament passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. I said it wrong, verse 17. Chapter 5, verse 17. Granted, he's talking in Timothy, which is a pastoral epistle, which means Paul is talking and teaching to pastors and leaders and so on. But also we understand that not any section of the Word of God is intended for a select group and no one else. So don't use that to cop out on the teaching here and the challenge and the command. And that is this. Does this sound like what Solomon said? Maybe Paul was taken off from Solomon and applying him that way. And so on, when Solomon said, seek and search and strive, in a matter of speaking, with a vengeance. And what does Paul tell Timothy? Labor in the word. It's right there. Look at it if you want. 1 Timothy 5:17. Labor in the word. And doctrine, which is the teaching of the word. Labor in the word and the teaching of the word. Labor in that. Sure, as leaders. But as followers and believers, period. The scriptures say you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. I say the laborer is worthy of his wages. Even if you get enough wages to buy a new car. I don't know if I'm worthy of that, but thank you anyway. But another thing to be said here from Proverbs before we leave this scripture lesson to go to a history lesson. The same truth or whatever event happening in Scripture. I'd like you to go, if you have a Life Application Bible, to go to... There's a table there, a little chart there, some things that, you know, a little insert in Proverbs 16, excuse me. I couldn't find myself here, but I found it in my Bible, which isn't the same page in all Life Application Bibles because they're different translations, whatever one you have. I'm talking about in Proverbs 16, How God is described in Proverbs 16, or how God is described in Proverbs. And Proverbs often focuses on response and attitude toward God and a source of wisdom. Here's something just to be considered, and it's sort of an aside, but makes a Bible study in and of itself. But some very important and crucial things said about God in just the book of Proverbs alone. And I give you just this quick review of it. God is aware of all that happens. God knows the hearts of all people and controls all things. God is a place of safety and rescues good people from danger. God condemns the wicked and delights in our prayers and loves those who obey him. God cares for the poor and the needy and purifies hearts and hates evil. And you want some passages on that? Every one of those happens to come from, well, most of them, from chapter 15. And say, well, not all. Chapter 15, verse 3, 15, 11, 16, 33, 18, 10, 11, 8, 11, 31, 15, 15, 15, 17, 3, 17, 5. I wasn't auctioneering off anything. I was running through that rapidly so that you might understand, you know, just what it is to, you know, you take something like that and search that out in the Word of God. And there's a lot to be learned there about God, and a lot that we need to learn about God in our day and time and culture, because, you know, we have a tendency to just put God in this sweet little package and say, and I hear it every week. I hear it every week from some place or another. I'm not saying necessarily people in this church. I'm not saying that. But somewhere, somehow. Well, God thinks this and God thinks that. The Word will not bear that out. I say it all the time. There's none that know God so well as those that don't know him from here. But they have him all figured out. And also here, our response now to what we learn about God, to what we know about God, to what is affirmed about God, to what is taught about God in Proverbs and in Scripture and plenty of other passages, obviously from Genesis to Revelation. We have it's all about God. I don't know how many paid attention to that little slogan we put up there, Bible. It's an acrostic. It's been there for weeks. We didn't point it out. Not for any reason, just didn't do it. But I will today. Bible. Basic instructions before leaving Earth. B-I-B-L-E. And basic instructions, excuse me for saying, pretty doggone necessary ones before leaving planet Earth, especially when it's like we've got all figured out. We got him in our box. He's a very manageable God. He's very domesticated. And he's going to do what we think he should do, and he is the way we think he is. And what we never seem to realize, as is the case with scriptural, spiritual fools, not understanding that it is going to be our way when all is said and done in what God is going to do. Our response should be, because of all this, because of having this, we've got to have a picture of a great big God. You've heard, I'm sure, from years back, J.B. Phillips wrote a book, Your God is Too Small. And this small God that we have all figured out can't do a lot of the things that this Bible reveals to us and lets us know that he can do, will do, does do. Our response to that is, you know, to know all that is important, because our response to that is to fear and reverence God, according to Proverbs chapter 10, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 19, chapter 20. I told you it was a full-blown Bible study. Just one little insert alone. We are to fear and reverence God. We are to obey God's word. We are to please God, and we are to trust God. You want more scripture references? I won't rattle them off this time. But also another thing to understand more about God. Proverbs is pretty clear about some things, you know. And again, I'm always banging this thing. And banging heads with this thing and this concept that God is love, God is love, God is love. Fine and good, he is. But we stop right there, we leave it right there. We confine him right to that. Say, God is so much bigger than that and beyond all that. And it's all maybe wrapped up with that one concept, love. But here's an illustration. And this is from these texts are just from Proverbs, things God hates. Now, the well-known text on that is the six things, yea, seven, which is a literary device in the Hebrew language to say something about, say something, and it happens a number of times in Proverbs, that the Lord basically hates six things, yea, seven, or other things are said that way to really make an impact, to say, you know, how in a sense inclusive that is intended to be, but he hates oppressors and perverse people. Boy, if we think about people in our world, in our nation, our time, in our church, again, I do not mean this church circle, right, limited right here. When I say the church, I'm talking about the church universal. Oppressors, perverse people. That famous passage, Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. By the way, the first reference is Proverbs 3. But, and I'm in Proverbs chapter 6 of the Life Application Bible, but haughtiness, six things, yea, seven, count them out. Haughtiness, lying, murdering, scheming, eagerness to do evil, a false witness, and sowing discord. We chew on those things for a while. God hates those who are untruthful, Proverbs 12. God hates those who, the sacrifice of the wicked, Proverbs 15. The wicked who will do any kind of evil they want to do and think that a certain offering or sacrifice, per se, like made in the Old Testament, but a whole lot of ways we do it too, will just compensate for all that. I mean, he's just so forgiving. I don't take any of that away. But I say we have to have a proper understanding of that, people. The way of the wicked, he hates the thoughts of the wicked. He hates those who are proud, Proverbs 16. He hates those who judge unjustly, Proverbs 17. Judges who judge unjustly. And judging unjustly has to do with, as happens across the board in our nation and in our churches today, calling evil good and good evil. That sums up just about any and every single example you might think about or give or deal with. And you talk about hating murderers and so on. Reports come all the time. How is this? This one, latest report on the number of babies killed exceeds number of people killed in all the plagues. Yes, and wars. In the world. In the history of the world. Do I have that wrong? How long do we think we can come before a holy God with this kind of blood on our hands? And I'm sorry, I'm going to be sarcastic again about the great big, all the tears and weeping and turmoil over the loss of one of the panda bear twins this week, born in whatever zoo. And we're talking millions, doesn't say it, of babies, human babies. I go to this yet before I leave Proverbs, and I leave it this way. Make an exit from here with this to transition to the lesson in history that I want to share before we part ways today. Chapter 25. Proverbs is divided up into three different sections, and chapter 25 kicks in with wisdom for the leaders. Wisdom for the leaders. Chapters 25 to 31, it's how the book closes out. Now again, I'm sorry, am I picking on the leaders of our nation or any other nations or per se, yes, in the church too and so on? Maybe I am, I don't know. And I have to direct it to myself and all other leaders at all levels, whatever. Wisdom for leaders. And there's a lot here for us, for those that are leaders, but there are also Proverbs of Solomon which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copy. And it is this one, verse 2. Of chapter 25 that I'm lifting out right now. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter. I told you we'd come back to that. But it's the glory of leaders to search out the matter. Meaning what? It's just like we've taught and talked about with parables and such things and so on, including Proverbs and other forms of doing this. It is God who chooses to conceal. It is his glory to reveal. It's concealed. Just like a gem or precious stone or something. You want it? Dig for it. You want it? Labor over it. You want it? Sweat. Because people who will use it, per se, like pearls before swine, will have no value. And by the way, one of the parables Jesus told was the parable of great price. Pearl of great price. A pearl of great, great value. And the lengths that the person went to be able to legally obtain that pearl. What measures he took. And not conniving ones, just going through the legal procedures or whatever to obtain the property where he could have that pearl, find that pearl. Dig, mine for it. And why conceal and reveal? Because those who will treat it in a fickle way, it's just like a pearl before a swine. It's just no value, no appreciation for it, no good. Again, the notion, as one person has said, what is mined by the sweat of the brow is mine. To be long-lasting, to stay there for a long while. The story is told of a young man who came to Socrates and said, give me understanding, wisdom, and knowledge. That's Proverbs. Those words are used synonymously in Proverbs, in the book of God, who shares those things and reveals those things. And he says, give me understanding, wisdom, and knowledge. And Socrates said one sentence. He said, follow me. As the young man followed the great philosopher, Socrates walked through the city until he came to the edge of the ocean. And he walked out waist deep in the ocean. He grabbed the young man by the neck and he thrust him under the water. And it wasn't for baptism. Finally, the young man fought his way up for some air, and he gasped, what are you doing? Why did you do that? Socrates said, when you want knowledge and wisdom and understanding as badly as you wanted that breath of air, that's when you begin the journey. Now, Socrates aside, that sounds an awful lot like Jesus Christ, who said in Matthew 5, if you'll go there with me, in the well-known Beats, where we are to be at, and the Beatitudes describe that in our walk with Christ, our relationship with Christ. And Jesus said there, and that's only one of them, he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness is another word that's fits in there real good as a synonym with the wisdom and pearls there, so to speak, and word, the wisdom and the word. When the Beatitudes, we read this, and I'm going to cover those to go on to what I want to go on to next. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, he's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Number one, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Number two, blessed are those who mourn. They'll be comforted. Number three, blessed are those who are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. The very beginning of Jesus' ministry, at the very beginning of his life and teaching on earth, after living here 30 years, but now launching his ministry, he puts these things out there in sort of an outline, a charter form or something like that to say, this is what, everything's in a sense inverted. Now there's a couple of ways of looking at that and say Jesus came along to basically turn everything on its head. Or we can just say, but he did invert it. He turned it upside down, or was it right side up? Because you see, it's Satan that turned everything upside down, and Jesus came along and said, this is what God had in mind all along, and he went to work and set to teaching to basically do what we're seeing here is say, you know, it's all backwards. It's been backwards, and I've come to tell you how it can be set right. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek inherit the earth. Not the proud and mighty. You can find that contradiction in a matter of saying it with society in every single one of this, at the most important sermon Jesus ever preached, from the most important man who ever walked the face of the earth, with the most important teaching and content to share that any philosopher or intellectual or teacher or theologian or preacher has ever had, or politician or anyone else you want to name. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know why? Because they'll go after it like a desperate man for air who has been held underwater. And he will, because of that seeking, he will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons and I could say daughters of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Bill, would you pass out those sheets, please? Take a green sheet and follow me on this. Take a lesson from history. And you're going to say, what in the world is an Anabaptist, number one? What in the world are they about? And what in the world does being an Anabaptist have to do with what we just shared in the book of Proverbs? And what in the world does that have to do with what we just looked at in the bulletin that's here, whatever? Again, I just point out the one last statement: stand valiantly for the word of God. What I share about the Anabaptists is basically to say, I think I've said more than once, and without giving a lot of detail on that, an Anabaptist is what I am. If you want to pigeonhole someone per se theologically, say, you know, we understand what a Catholic is to some measure. Lutherans are well known, Presbyterians and Reformed and such like. An Anabaptist is basically where we trace our descent as a free church, believers' church, meaning believers only are baptized. Someone doesn't throw water on you, and you know, when you're an infant and have no comprehension of anything that's going on and no understanding about Christ or whatever. And especially in the context of membership matter taking place in baptism in the last couple of weeks or whatever, and supposedly more to come. Let's say, again, what's an Anabaptist? I was invited this year for the first time to take part in the Menno Heritage thing, and I prepared this sheet for that, and basically it was like to tend to certain booth they got there on the way in, which basically is identified as Anabaptist conversations. But most people take for granted they know what an Anabaptist is, and yes, it's related to the Baptist denomination that we understand it to be, but it's still not, they aren't the exact representation of the Anabaptist vision and forebears. And I don't know that anyone is. Now, I want to clear up a misunderstanding right now, and I doubt that I'll clear it up. But if people were asked that are in the know about this and say, who are the true descendants of the Anabaptists in our time and day and age? Inevitably, the answer will be Mennonite and Amish and brethren, churches called by that, labeled that, and this and that, and Quakers and such like, most. It's like anything else in history. I don't agree with that. It's like so many things in history. What now has been considered to be an Anabaptist, if you look at the original vision and writings and so on, and this is what this represents too here, you'll find that they parted ways so extensively with those original concerns and precepts and passions that it's not fair to think of Mennonites as being an Anabaptist. Before I forget it, I want to mention a couple of things, and then we'll go through this sheet. You're welcome to use this if you want. Put it out there again for use. This is a film, and it's a drama, it's not a documentary, The Radicals. That's what the Anabaptists were considered to be. Please understand, if nothing else, that they came out of the Reformation. And if I were to draw a picture on a very, very simple sketch, and there's very complicated ones, which is why I didn't bring one and I didn't sketch one out, because I'd like you to just think this simple in your minds. And you start here with the Apostolic Church on this piece of paper, and you trace it out in a light, sort of like a what do you call it, a history line. And the established church will continue on there, in a sense, uninterrupted. But then other things will come along and branch off, other movements, I meant, and will branch off from that. So you don't get far down the line from the Apostolic Church until you branch down with, per se, the Reformation. Now you're talking about Luther and Calvin. Excuse me, Zwingli, as much as anything. Then you're going to have a branch that is represented by that Reformation. Then you're going to continue on with another branch that is the Anabaptist. So they came that directly out of the Reformation. I don't know if that helps at all, but I want you to understand how closely connected to the original reforming of the church, the Reformation. When Luther started up, basically the Anabaptist did. When Zwingli came along, started up, basically the Anabaptist did. Anyway, the Radicals. The story basically of Michael Sattler, who was one of the original, even before Menno, people, but it's a drama, it's a sort of a heartbreaking one, about a time in history that has so many parallels with our time today that it's just, it's unbelievable. It's one reason for brushing up on this. Forever with the Lord is a juvenile literature, which is based on the life also of Michael Sattler. I'm not just focusing on him. He wrote sort of a first, what almost is considered to be the Schleitheim Confession, a confession of faith, one of the first basically that ever came along. You might be interested to know that this book is written by Angela K. Zare. She's your neighbor. A young lady. She's Eugene Zare's daughter. Lives across the road from where Arlen and Karen lived and so on and so on. And she writes this book for teenagers and so on, and explains in a good way. I have a whole series of books, not by her, but of other juvenile literature on different people of the Reformation, including Luther and such like. And but especially Menno and different ones like that. But Just briefly, I'll share this, and I shouldn't take time to do this, but just so you can really place her. Angela Zare resides in New York with her family in the rolling foothills of the Adirondack Mountains, where the winters are cold and long and the summers are warm and brief. Her father is a self-employed farmer. Her mother passed away in the fall of 2014, Sonia. Besides her love of writing, Angela delights in music, reading, baking, being alone, and journaling. She's part of several writers' workshops and a writer's letter circle and attends as many writing seminars as she can. She does odd jobs for others occasionally, but mostly she's at home helping to care for her younger siblings and doing the many jobs the family farm creates. This is Angela's third book, Born to Die, Dying to Live, both published by Ridgeway Publishers. You may contact her, 9335 Erie Canal Road, Croghan, New York, or at Christian Aid Ministries, P.O. Box 360, Berlin, Ohio. Anyway, there it is. Now, from there, we're going into this thing, and says that this lays out by a fellow by the name of David G. Burkholder. And I have that book, and it's not a thick one, but it does a wonderful job. I just, again, pulled this together from there, condensed the book to do what you have in your hands, especially if someone came along and said, and most people that come to that already are familiar with what I, you know, I'm saying about the history here, whatever. But again, I focus it now to say that what they lived and died for as Anabaptists, and the book, The Martyr's Mirror, as many of you are familiar with, it's that thick. The number of martyrdoms that are recorded and reported in there, I've forgotten the number, I don't know. I'm talking about a book that thick. The first book to be published, basically, if I have it right, and I think I do, or I wouldn't tell it, in colonial America. and is in the home along with the Bible. If Amish homes and some of those have only two books, it's the Bible and Martyr's Mirror, telling the story of the beginning of this this people in history, who basically are characterized. Now, many things set them off, but the reason I'm sharing this today is sort of a representation, illustration, to say people who basically lived by the word, whatever the cost. Let's go through this. I won't say more. I could say so much more. The Anabaptists believed that Jesus is the only Savior from sin. You see it under the heading Distinctive Beliefs. I haven't got the best copy here in the world. Should have redone it. They believe that Jesus is the only Savior from sin and that his blood is the only acceptable atonement for sin. Say that should be a given. Someone in a so-called Christian denomination, trust me, it's not there in all denominations, whatever. The Anabaptists exalted Jesus not only as Savior, but also as Lord. Catch that. Exalted Jesus not only as Savior, but also as Lord. And that's sort of represented by the fact that, again, you could have a lot of knowledge about Jesus, but the wisdom to apply it and walk it as well as talk it is what makes some distinct in the Christian faith and the practice thereof. They believe that God hath in these last days, Hebrews 1:2, spoken unto us by his Son. I want to lift out seven things here and I itemize them that way just so that, and I should have done that on your copy, but just so that you would, you know, catch the thrust of each and every one of these real strong and clear. He came not only, number one, to save us from sin, and not only to be a good example, but also to give direction for daily living. And the Anabaptists studied word. It developed mainly, you know how? In Bible study groups. It didn't go far down the road till it was illegal for them to meet. And they were doing nothing but studying the word of God. Think about examples of that today. And they didn't have theologian leaders. That's why when after the would have Bible study groups and sort of think this and sort of pool some thoughts, and pretty soon someone might come along, like Michael Sattler, and say, we need to pull these thoughts together. And like Berean Bible study people in the book of Acts, decide that this is in the Word of God. This is taught clearly. There's no mistaking this, so we're going to set it down to say, you know, and not write our theology and then have this is, the Anabaptists are known for this, not writing a theology and then have everything conform to that, whether it conformed to the word or not. And of course, everybody claims that it is the word, but then when you check it out far enough, it's not. And even the Apostle Paul challenged the Bereans to do just that with his teaching, to check it against Scripture. Reformers weren't that generous about that. And that number two, they believed his lordship makes his life and teachings binding upon all believers. Yes, they emphasized number three, justification by faith, like the Reformers, like is the big motto and the big theme, and that's great. But they also emphasized obedience to Christ and personal holiness of life. They understood that believers should be increasingly transformed, number four, into the image of Christ. He's Lord, and they wanted to know what he had commanded. Bible study groups. In-home groups. They had to meet in secret then for a number of years. They based their conclusions regarding behavior on the word of the Lord rather than on human suppositions. They based their conclusions regarding behavior on the word of the Lord rather than on human suppositions. I'm going to contrast that with a couple of other reformers in just a moment. Bear with me. Their knowledge of God's word, number six, was followed by careful, diligent obedience regardless of the cost. There was great cost. That's why the book on martyrdom is that thick. They went against the world. They went against the nations of the world. They went against the rulers of the world. And there was a price to be paid. Because even when, so the other reformers worked to Christianize the state. It was Christianized in a fashion which was not necessarily true to the Bible. What they lived and died for and taught and practiced is desperately needed in our time and our day and our age. The Anabaptists would not compromise the requirements of Christ even to save their lives. Now, the Protestant reformers, and it's mentioning just Luther and Zwingli in particular, Martin Luther translated the Bible into German languages. He wanted everyone to read it in German language. They did seem to regard the scriptures highly. Zwingli preached from the Bible beginning verse by verse in the book of Matthew. That's how he started when his church converted from a Catholic cathedral to a Reformed church. His teaching roused a band of believers who later became the Anabaptists. They started out under Zwingli. They met with Zwingli. They sought and accepted the guidance and leadership of Zwingli. But there came another break. Tell you why. When faced with the question of practicing and requiring, the very last paragraph, are you with me? Of practicing and requiring what they themselves taught from the Bible, both Luther and Zwingli did this. They said, in essence, we're going to wait until the state gives us approval to do so. We're going to wait till the state gives its sanction to say, God says this and God will not have that, because the state will not have it. I'm telling you, I challenge you to check it out in history and see if that's not exactly what happened. We're going to wait until the state gives us approval to do so. Zwingli, I give this example and I shouldn't elaborate too much, but Zwingli, he went through scripture and he found a strong case for adult believers' baptism. When it was put up for debate and discussion with the church, with the government that he wanted to unite with, the city-state that he was part of said, nothing doing, we're not changing from infant baptism to adult baptism. Zwingli says, okay. Conrad Grebel, Felix Mons, and George Blaurock came along and said, that's not what you were teaching us, Zwingli. That's not what you held to. And you showed us from the Word, and we studied it together in the Word, and we found out what the Word says and teaches. And Zwingli might have said, I know, but... And there was a break. The Anabaptists believed, number one, about the scriptures. Every one of these is what they were people of the word. The Anabaptists believed that the scriptures are the full and final authority. They did not modify them to fit their own opinions. Everything else, creed, philosophy, human reasoning, had to bow to the authority of God's word. Number two, the Anabaptists believed that scriptures are indeed the holy scriptures. They did not think of the paper and ink as holy, but rather the message of the scriptures as a holy message from God. When an individual allows the holy message of God to permeate his heart and life, he becomes holy. And God calls us to holiness. And he does so way back in the Old Testament, even before Proverbs. And he says, be holy for I am holy. The Anabaptists believe that this holiness must be a lived out holiness. You put shoe leather to it. You walk the talk. They expected their members to be yielded in full obedience to Christ and his word. To be holy, they searched the scriptures to see what God's will was for their lives, and then they endeavored to live it. Number three, the Anabaptists believed that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. They didn't only pick out the pleasant good news promises of comfort. They accepted Bible truth about sin and the sinner. They believed that the scriptures that helped the sinner to find deliverance from sin, and the scriptures they found not only spiritual life, but also commands to be obeyed in everyday living, because they recognized the conditional aspect of the promises of God. They endeavored by the grace of God to meet the conditions and receive the promises. Number four, the Anabaptists took a Christ-centered view of the scriptures. They understood that the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ and was superseded by the New Testament, which went into effect when Christ died. To be Christ-centered meant rejecting any teaching that did not agree with the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. The Anabaptists understood that the Sermon on the Mount is authoritative direction for the Christian in this present era. Jesus' words, ye have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you, that was the law of life for them. The Anabaptists believed that the Holy Scriptures are absolutely authoritative. Been addressing a number of these matters on things related to our society and the church in our society, and things that are happening in our day, our time, our nation, and so on, saying, first and foremost, I believe this firmly, I believe it strong. You know, first and foremost, over and above anything else, and undergirding and overarching everything else, the authority of the Bible is at stake in our day and time and age, not with God. But the authority of the Bible is at stake. And the Anabaptists set an example like none other, I think, before or since, that Holy Scriptures are absolutely authoritative. This belief expresses itself in literal, practical obedience. I'd like to sort of go through the other. I'd like you, if you're interested in it, I know you can go through it on your own. I'm just covering it together to sort of race over it, I might say, and I'm sorry for that, but I want to put it before you, but for your consideration. Do people really believe something if they do not live accordingly? True Christians have always been identified by the results of their Christianity. Their lives demonstrate that they've been with Jesus. Acts 4:13. Number one, the Anabaptists believe that all men are sinful and all need Christ's atonement. They understood that one must sense his personal guilt before God in order to become a Christian. A direct contradiction of infant baptism, they truly repented and rejoiced in having their sins forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. But to them, Christianity was more than only having their sins forgiven. Forgiveness of sin called for amendment of life. Find it in this movement like no other I know of in the time of the Reformation. A new birth must result in a new life. Some who might yet are, you know, considering baptism, and some are, in church membership. I invite you to look this over carefully and say, this is what it's about if we're doing it the biblical way. A new birth must result in a new life. Spiritual cleansing must involve both putting off the old and putting on the new. Number two. After number one, again, the Anabaptists believe that all men are sinful and all need Christ's atonement. Number two, they believe that Christians become devoted disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They understood that believers are not their own. They have a new master. They've been bought at a price. Therefore, their Christianity affected their homes, their social life, their business involvements, and every other part of their lives, insisting that real forgiveness and real liberation lies in a life that is lived for God. They spoke more about obedience than about the new birth itself. Why? They believe that conversion produces a transformed life of total commitment to Jesus Christ. Now again, that's illustrated or represented by the fact that in some they divide entirely sacred from secular, so-called, sacred from secular, and say, sacred, what happens on Sunday, you know, that comes from the Word and so on, it's Sunday stuff. But Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, that has no connection with Sunday and with the sacred. I live and do as I please, and a lot of it because of God's grace. But listen carefully. Number three, the Anabaptists believe that Christians do not live in sin. They did not believe a person could live in deliberate sin and still be under grace. Do I believe that? Yeah. Do I affirm that? Yes. Because the Anabaptists did? Yes. But more so because that's the true teaching of Scripture, not because the Anabaptists are there and some other position allows for this or this or this. It either goes back to Scripture or else pitch it. Neither did they believe that Christians live in sinless perfection beyond the possibility of sinning. Even the holy life doesn't mean a sinless life. They understood not only that God calls believers to a life that is free from sin, but also that God has provided for them when they stumble. These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, 1 John 2:1. They took seriously the responsibility of walking the narrow way. Number four, the Anabaptists believed the Christian has help from God to live a godly life in this present world. He has the Bible, he has the Spirit, he has the family of believers and the family of Christ. God's provision includes all these and more. Truly, his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He'll help us in any and every way he can, but he'll help helping us to do what he wants, what his will is. He's God. He gets to establish that. These convictions about what constitute true Christianity produce distinctive lives characterized by serious discipleship. The Anabaptists endeavored to reestablish a biblical New Testament church. It was the intention of all the Reformation movements to basically go back to that point of origin, the apostolic church, found in the book of Acts and the New Testament. And Anabaptism, more so than any other, history will show that, I think that's fair to say, or I wouldn't say it, very accurate. Anabaptism was returned to the apostolic church. Endeavor to reestablish a biblical New Testament church, their strict adherence to the scriptures produced their distinctive view of the church and her calling on the earth. Consequently, they viewed the church as being totally separate from any civil establishment. But they lived in a society in which the union of church and state with an established state church was a fixed norm. No wonder they were considered radicals and their ideas revolutionary. Just four notes on the Anabaptist view of the church. They accepted the church as Christ's body on earth. As such, she is not to be ruled or controlled by any earthly government because her head is the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. If you can point out to me another Reformation movement that has not done what we just said, would not be acceptable to the Anabaptists right there, being ruled or controlled by earthly government, you point it out to me. Okay? Rather than being a servant to the state, God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom with a spiritual mission and therefore does not bear an earthly sword or force itself on the populace. Number two, the Anabaptists believe in the free church. Not only is the church separate and free from the state, but the church is also free in that her members are part of her by free choice, not by force. You know, I think a lot of the Anabaptist resistance to the use of the sword is, I think it's misunderstood in the first place, but especially within church. Because the other reformers used the sword of the state to enforce their following. And they resorted to military tactics and such like to force obedience to them in their state church rather than following of scriptures. I also think you look into that far enough, it will bear that out. And so they're saying that people forced into the church and into submission and obedience by a sword to the state-controlled religion is not freedom, is not acceptable, it's not New Testament, it's not biblical. The church is free in that her members are part of her by free choice and not by force. Membership is voluntary. It's based upon true conversion and commitment to holy living and loyalty to what church believes about discipleship. Is that not Bible? Tell me if it's not. Show me. Ongoing membership is dependent on ongoing faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. Number three, the Anabaptists did not believe that city councils or world emperors have the right to tell the church what to do and what to believe. No ruler has the right or power to establish membership by law or force or by infant baptism, which also leaves no choice to the individual. You were born in a certain diocese, therefore you are put into the church. And no matter how you live, as you grow up and accept accountability for your actions, you are still there. And by the way, when we put the water on you, that is a conveyance of grace. That says, you know, just like communion, you want to get theological, and what is called transubstantiation, you partake of the body and blood of Christ in this kind of a sacramental church. And they say you are, in fact, not only consuming the actual body and blood in a physiological sense, it becomes that when they tinkle the bell. It's not only saying that, but it's also saying that it just conveys grace into you, whether against your will or your heart or anything. It just zaps you with it. If I'm misrepresenting that and what they believe, you document it for me, okay? But membership is voluntary. It's based upon true conversion. Number three, the Anabaptists were like the apostles who told the rulers we ought to obey God rather than men. And the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was their constitution. They believed that the church is responsible to govern herself by applying the principles of this full and final word. Number four, the Anabaptists understood that earthly government is a distinct and separate entity from God's heavenly kingdom. Through separate earthly governments, though they are also established by or ordained of the sovereign God, the state does not have the authority over the church, but members of the church, as part of the populace, do live in subjection to civil authority. I'm not taking that away. The Anabaptists didn't. But this subjection is conditional. And the example is given by the apostles in the New Testament. It's there. We ought to obey God rather than men. When you ask us to go against God, now we say, you know, and not in a militant and nasty way. But if civil authorities require something in contradiction to God's requirement, we must obey God. God is our supreme authority. If God isn't supreme authority, then he's not God. I mean, you know, there's very much, I almost apologize. Okay, I'm going to apologize for putting this before you. You know why? Because there's just so much more should be said. At the same time, I'm not saying that there should be volumes of this in order to put it before you and then go through volumes and volumes and volumes of stuff and teaching and information and whatever. But I'm not saying we can do justice to such a powerful and movement, per se, as that with this little treatment. But it gives a sketch. It gives a thumbnail sketch. I hope it gives a notion for why we call ourselves too, per se, not an Anabaptist fellowship, but a Bible fellowship, and not under denomination. One thing I have to say, excuse me for saying now, adding more. We find, I think history teaches us loud and clear that any movement is one generation away from reverting back to what it is they broke away from. There's better ways to say that, but I'm saying it that way, saying, all right, then what does a reform movement, they hold to such and such, but then when they might discover, there might be found some errors and fallacies in their way of doing things and so on, instead of acknowledging them and lining them up with the word and saying, we're out of line here, so to speak, out of alignment, they'll hold to that, perpetuate that. Here's another way to say it, like saying, you know, I'm giving a name as an illustration, not to condemn or pick on or judge anybody, but saying, for instance, I'm a Methodist. I'm just going to say them. And I will follow that Methodist reasoning and polity, we call it, and so on, in the Bible is here. And it never should be that way. And I don't think you can think of a movement, including, and I say this out of my own background, Mennonites, that hasn't happened. So when they say, we're the true descendants and followers of the Anabaptists, and say, I could point out ways. I'm not that smart. But you can look at the track record and point out ways, line comparing with the Word of God, and say, no, you're not, no, you're not, no, you're not, not here, not here, not here, not here. But it's, you know, there's a whole lot more to it than what I'm representing in these few short snatches of talk and teaching and whatever, so on. But for today, I guess we have to leave it there. You want further discussion on something like this, please come and see me. Be glad to talk. And time's gone by, but if you come and sing that song, the girls are going to share a song. Today would be the anniversary of Mom Combs' birthday. And I'm going to share a tribute to her, a song that we haven't shared here before.
You're not going to play it? No. You want to try it? Okay.
I should have gone over it with you.
Rhonda Vincent song that's very, very beautiful. And I think it describes Mom. I came into the parlor, a precious soul had gone home. I grieved with the family who'd been left all alone. The tears were freely flowing, their loss so hard to bear. It was then I looked around. She was the prettiest flower there. Angels stood at attention when she was called away, for she'd held the hand of Jesus every day. Heaven's choirs played her anthem as they welcomed. She is the prettiest flower there. I placed a rose by her side. It seemed I saw her smile. I remembered how she blessed all those she met o'er the miles. Resting now in a garden so fair, and when heaven looks upon her, it sees the prettiest flower there. Angels stood at attention when she was called away, for she'd held the hand of Jesus. Choirs played her anthem as they welcomed one so rare. Heaven knows she is the prettiest flower there. Heaven knows she is the prettiest flower there.
Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change.